Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is the word of God.
In this short series of messages, we're exploring the radically different implications of two worldviews, that is, two ways to think about the world in which we live. One, taught in the Bible, is based on the existence of an infinite and eternal personal creator. Everything we've been seeking to set forth are the foundations of our faith that flow from this reality. If there really is an eternal person, a triune person, who has existed forever and ever, and who spoke into existence this universe, then certain things flow from that. And that's what we're talking about. But in contrast to that is this other point of view, this other worldview, in which we see an eternal universe. That is, it's just matter and energy. No person behind it, but just matter. This material world, through random chance, has developed in such ways or evolved in certain ways that we have everything we see. And from that, if that's really true, then everything else about human experience flows from that also. What we're witnessing today in our society is a clash, a crash, really, of those two worldviews. I came upon an example this week just in other reading that I thought I wanted to share with you just to illustrate this. It's from just a magazine called Smithsonian. It's just a quarterly or bi-monthly magazine published by our National Museum that just talks about this and that and the other thing. Well, this one's talked about Abraham Loeb. Abraham Loeb, this is a opening paragraph quotation. "Abraham Loeb knows how improbable that he's here. First, there had to be a big bang." Now, maybe there was a big bang, but we have an explanation on how it banged or who banged it. Others don't. They just say that out of nothing, suddenly there was a bang, an explosion of matter and energy that formed into these things. I'm not saying there could never have been a big bang, but they have no explanation at all for the origin of some kind of matter moving in that way. Anyway, we'll start again here. "First, then, there had to be a big bang. Stars had to form and planets. On one particular planet, and no one really knows how, single-celled organisms had to appear and evolve into complex creatures. One species of primates had to learn to speak and write and invent technology. And in 1936, Loeb's grandfather had to have the foresight to leave Germany because he was a Jew and the Nazis were coming into power, making his branch of the family tree the only one to survive. That's the opening paragraph, the unlikelihood of this man even being there. Well, of course, this man, this Israeli-born scientist, comes to America, and for the last decade, from in the 2010s, he was the chairman of the astronomy department at Harvard University. He's in this article because about 5 years ago, I think it was, it was an interesting phenomena in astronomy that puzzled everybody. But Loeb, to everyone's astonishment, and he was really speaking outside of his expertise, but nevertheless he said it, believes that it was a spaceship, that was an extraterrestrial vehicle. And he's published a couple books about that. Now, there's lots of books around like that, but not from the chairman of the astronomy department of Harvard University. That raised a lot of eyebrows. But here again is what the article says. I quote, "Basic organic molecules like RNA would have to evolve, parentheses, an enormous step since no one has any idea how this happened on Earth," end of parentheses, end of quote. So even in this secular magazine I'm reading, they're putting it right out there that the origin of life, the origin of intelligent life, these are things no one has any clue how these things have come about. And this is what I want to point out, of course, that here is one of the most intelligent men on Earth who is a leader at probably the most prestigious university in the whole world, Harvard University, seriously suggesting that E.T. is a real person, that we should go and find him. How does that happen? How does the world get that far off base? Well, first thing I'll say is sort of scientific, and then something more moral or ethical. First, as it seems to me from the beginning, that this theory of general evolution, that from matter came organization, and then life, and then conscious life, and then personal life, and so forth, human life, that it's an extrapolation. Charles Darwin was a naturalist who, over 100 years ago, very carefully observed how things change. And he noticed and he documented the fact that fruit flies can change colors of wings, that moths do the same, that in the islands he visited off of South America, the bills on beaks were different sizes and shapes and so forth. And they clearly had developed in that kind of way, depending on where they were and what the environment was. So from this phenomena, which we'll call now microevolution, he extrapolated backwards and suggested that therefore everything has developed in that sort of way and we have what we have today. Well, here's a better explanation, I think, because no one has ever connected that microevolution to any macroevolution. There's no evidence, either in chemistry and so forth, or in archaeology, geology, looking at skeletons and so forth, that any species, or at least any real large group of animals, have ever turned into anything else. What they've seen is these little fine-tuning, is what my professor called it at one point, that God has built into the universe, built into life, the different species of animals and so forth, the ability to adapt to its environment a little bit. And so they can take on camouflage, or they can gain different things that help them to adapt to colder or drier or wetter environments and so forth. This microevolution is built in by God himself. But there are limits to that genetic change. You can't change much. But the general theory extrapolates beyond that in a way that's inappropriate. Well, that's a science comment, that the general theory of evolution is an extrapolation. It's an extension, a logical extension of what we know to be true. And when someone says to you, well, evolution's proven. And then they show you those little things about bird beaks and the colors of moths and so forth. Yeah, that's proven. It's proven that within a species, things can change a little bit. But no one can do anything but draw pictures of little rodents that evolve into horses and so forth. There are no skeletons for that. There's no way to prove that. It's never been done. Not to mention those earlier gigantic leaps from non-life to life, from the so-called simple cell, which was unknown in Darwin's day, but is tremendously understood today in microbiology. These things just don't add up. So there's a scientific comment about why this doesn't work. But the more important reason is just that Loeb himself is a fallen man, and he is suppressing the truth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. That is, the truth is ever before us, but we press it down. What we never want to face as a fallen human race is the fact that we stand guilty before a holy God. And so we look for other explanations. And when you see people doing things like this, and let me give you some details about that, Loeb is involved in a project that, of course, costs lots of money, but he's leading a search for intelligent design in outer space. They have 72 million radio channels that they're listening to constantly. I didn't know there were so many channels. When I spin the dial, I get about 10. But there are 72 million out there that they're looking for something that speaks to us in a language. And they have cameras, and you might as well just call these like security cameras, pointed at 20 billion galaxies, recording constantly, looking again for some kind of pattern of light or something that would tell us that there's intelligence there. Of course, the ironic thing about that, which shows us that we're just pushing the evidence away, is that an intelligent man like Dr. Loeb is frantically looking in outer space for some kind of what? What's he looking for? Some kind of pattern of language or something that is ordered and so forth in the midst of a disorderly universe. He's looking for something that tells us, ah, there's a mind behind that. But he doesn't look at what's screaming at us all the time from microbiology and other places, that there's intelligent design everywhere we look. The closer you look at life on this earth, the more you see the design, the mind that's behind it. And by the way, even if they find life on another planet, that doesn't disprove our worldview and certify theirs. It would just mean that, well, perhaps God has enabled life to develop somewhere else as well. So the mere existence of life somewhere else does not destroy the Christian worldview. Never fear that as well. Well, a little almost opening diversion there to have us to think a little bit about the fact that there really are two worldviews clashing and crashing right now. And it's basically simply this: a creator, whatever the details of the book of Genesis in terms of its sequence and so forth and timing, don't get caught up in that. Creator or non-creator. That's what we're looking at in the world before us. Today, we want to just introduce perhaps or look at for the first time what I think is perhaps the most fundamental attack of all on the world in which we live, and that is the subject and our understanding of gender, sex, or gender. And it's huge because it questions the very identity that we have as human beings in the face of everything that God has told us in His Word. So let's look at this for a few minutes as we prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, teach us today about our foundations, the foundations of our faith. The Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? So give us confidence again as we look at some very basic things in the Bible and be reassured that these things are so, these things are true. And all those around us perhaps even seek to force us to act and think in other ways. Give us courage and strength to believe you, to believe all your good blessings to us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Gender, transgender. There are words that we're hearing now that most of us have never heard in our whole lives. We're having to catch up and even understanding what they mean. much less any possible reality there is to them. Our delegate spoke to us of things happening at annual conference, and in fact, we've had a study committee last few years looking at gender identity issues. They reported, were sent back to work on it further, not that they'll come in with anything more profound than we have simply stated in the Bible, but to bring us a few more resources as Bible Fellowship pastors and leaders as to how to face this in our day. Our own Dr. Reed is on that committee. He is a medical doctor. That's a big help, as well as one of our elders. And in fact, several of the statistics I'll share this morning come from his own research. So we want to nod to that and thank him for that. But we're looking at the question of gender, transgender. I don't think I had hardly given it any thought at all, nor the rest of us, I think, till about 5 years ago. In the fall of 2016, one of the last things that President Obama did before leaving office was to issue an executive order. Now, you remember, an executive order is something the president can order, but it has no power of law, and as soon as it's revoked, it's gone. So it's not a law in America, but it was an executive order at that time that bathrooms in public buildings needed to be open to anyone identifying as male or female, regardless of their biological sex or gender. Now, when most of us heard that, we responded with astonishment and anger. What are you talking about? What could be more contrary to, obviously, nature itself, the way God has built us biologically, and all common sense? How can you compel people to do that? Isn't that going to cause chaos? That was at least my response. I suspect that is yours as well. Where does it come from? I mean, politicians don't just make up things out of nothing. They often say that politics is downstream from culture. The politicians make public and sometimes make compulsory what they believe culture is doing, and they seek to maintain their own popularity by staying ahead of that. So the president says that, but where in the world did it come from? Historically, the words sex and gender have been interchangeable. They mean the same thing. They address the male and female characteristics present in every human being. In that sense, we are binary. There's a word we hadn't used much before either. That is, we come in two types. You're a male or you're a female. But in the last 50 years, and this is a cultural momentum that's been building for a long, long time, many centuries, although not very, obviously, very widespread, but it's building on the thought of man being his own master and not answering to God, that man can create himself, as it were. We come to a point in culture where this idea of this radical individualism, that is, my ability to make choices for myself, has come to this incredible place where we've now separated the meanings of those two words so that sex means your body and gender is your behavior as masculine or feminine within a social context. So your sex is the biological outlook or machinery that God's given us, and our gender is the way we behave in the light of that. And then the idea has come forth that somehow the two can be different, that sex and gender are two different things. And if there's no creator, then perhaps I can determine what gender I have. I can choose whether I'm a man or a female, a male or a female. And if I feel that I'm a woman trapped inside a man's body, I have the freedom to change behaviorally, sometimes hormonally. That is, I can receive treatments from a doctor that will address that. And even surgically, I can be treated as well. The gathering momentum in our society is that's not just a personal decision that stays with myself, but I have the right to to project that onto society as well. If I'm a woman trapped in a man's body and want to begin to look like and act like and speak like a woman, then society has to receive me in that way as well. And so we're in that place where we have many public arguments about how we address one another and how we treat one another in that sort of way. That's a direction that our society has taken a step in. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about anything like that? The answer is very short and simple. We read the text for you this morning, Genesis 1, 26 and 7. Actually, the words sex and gender do not occur in the Bible, nor does the abstract idea behind them appear. The Bible is very concrete on the subject, saying God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created him. God is the one who makes us, male or female. Humanity was created by God, with each individual person created as one of two sexes or genders. We are made, in that sense, we could say sex and gender are synonymous. We are united under God, a body and spirit. And both the male and the female reflect the image of God, which is very big theologically, very big. We're equal in God's sight, but different, slightly distinct. We can ask the question of the Bible, why did God do that? He doesn't directly address it. But we can ask, or we can think about that for a moment. I think we can speculate that because God is triune, and within the Godhead there's community and society, there's love and fellowship and communication, in bearing his image and likeness, God has made us the same. We're binary, not trinary, if I can invent that word. We're binary, but in that sense we reflect the image of God and enjoy the blessings of community and society because of that, born in his image. Now, lest anyone think this is poetry or mythology in the first chapter of Genesis, we'll just remind you that that's not the way the book of Genesis is set forth. There's no line after the first couple of chapters of Genesis where the fables end and the facts begin, where the the mythology is completed and the history begins. In fact, the very literary structure of the book of Genesis belies that. There's a phrase that occurs 10 times in this book. It's usually translated the generations of. And you see it in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And as you work your way through the book of Genesis, you will find 10 times when it talks about these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Abraham, and so forth. It's a literary framework that helps us to see a succeeding a number of episodes in the story of humanity, of beginnings. Genesis, of course, meaning beginnings is a good word for this book. It's about beginnings. And the literary structure itself is set up that way. Another way it's all tied together is by the genealogies. The genealogies begin with Adam and go right on up through the historical characters mentioned later in the book, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The New Testament does the same. In Luke chapter 3, citing the genealogy of Jesus, goes back to Adam and brings it up to Jesus Christ. So there's nothing in the structure of the book itself, nor of later books that build on it, that would cause us to question whether the historicity of the statements here in the early chapters of Genesis. I want to pound that for us so that we don't have anyone talk us out of it. But the greatest reason we know that this is in fact true is because of Jesus, who in fact quotes this very verse as historic. Turn with me then, please, to Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. We had this read earlier, and we're not particularly interested in the context. The question comes to Jesus about marriage and divorce, but his answer includes in verse 6 of Mark, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Same verse is quoted in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. Brothers and sisters, let that sink into you. This idea that God is the creator of gender, sex, humanity as male and female is not ancient mythology. It comes from the lips of the Son of God himself. It's impossible to be a consistent Christian who believes in and follows Jesus as their Lord and Master without agreeing with the things he teaches. And I don't think it's a coincidence, really, but the providence of God that would cause Jesus to affirm this very statement in the face of all the things that are being said in our society. Jesus himself says that at the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. I mean, that should just end it. Sermon's almost over. It is. There's nothing else to say. The genders come from God. But then how do we account for the phenomena of transgenderism from our point of view? We have a worldview with a creator, and it explains that there are two genders. But there is a phenomena in our society of these people that are confused about these things and are seeking to change. What do we say about that? How can we address that? How can we help that? Well, I think there are basically two answers because there's two types of people out there. Here's my first answer. In a fallen, sinful world, humanity in every part of our being is affected by sin. There actually are a tiny percentage of people, that is babies, who are born biologically confused in their gender. That is, they're called intersex. There's a confusion in their sexual organs. It's a birth defect. It's a result of the fall. It's not the way God designed it originally, but it's because sin has entered the world. Not that the parents or the child are personally at fault, but I just mean it's a part of the big picture of our fall into sin. Doctors can correct that in most cases. Intersex births. There's also a tiny percentage of people who undergo a psychological handicap, you might say, or confusion concerning their sex. Psychologists call this gender dysphoria. 1 in 10 to 13,000 males, 1 in 20 to 40,000 females go through a period of time like this in their life. 80+ percent of them, sometimes over 90%, some studies suggest, this passes. They work it through. But it's a real medical phenomena. People that have this agony, this confusion, it's a result of the fall. What's our biblical response to that? What do we as Christians think about that? Our response should be to patiently and prayerfully work with such people and encourage them to seek the Lord's help, to bring their feelings of dysphoria, this pain they feel, this disjunction between I have a male body, but I think and feel like a woman. This confusion is to think and pray and work with them to bring their feelings in line with the facts. And to recognize it as, and the you might say the theological leverage what we have is God is good. God has made you unique. You're the only person like you in the whole universe. And God has designed you. It's his purpose. It's his love that has made you what you are. Don't reject that. Embrace that. So the church ought to be a place that lovingly receives and helps to bring such people along, as we would anyone else battling through some other result of the fall. Again, a small percentage of people that have always been around long before the recent debates. But the more publicized and politicized part of the transgender movement is not that. In a way, they've hijacked that phenomena and sought to apply it more widely. That group is again seeking to enthrone this radical individualism that we spoke of earlier with a deliberate rejection of God's creation, his order of male and female, for the purpose of selfishly exercising their will. They're really basically shaking their fist at God and saying, I'm not the person God made me. I am who I want myself to be, and I shall reinvent myself. And here's the new phrase, I'm non-binary. I'm not a part of that. In fact, there's some, you know, some kind of discussion about there's some kind of neutral or third gender from that point of view. And when followed up with hormone therapy and sometimes even surgical procedures, people take steps in that direction, rejecting the sex and gender that God has given them, desiring another. That should grieve us to the bottom of our beings. That should sadden us that anyone would reject God's gift of gender and sex in that way. Our response, though, must be to give them a firm call to repentance, that that's wrong, that's self-destructive. Call them back to the goodness of the Lord. Call them back to the loving, wise, and gracious way in which God has made these people. I think we all fear for what it's doing to particularly young people who are pressured in this way now, increasingly, to consider perhaps the problem that you're having now as a teenager is the fact that you think you're one gender, but you're actually the other. Sadly, that sort of thing is being counseled now and sometimes acted on. I've already read articles of people a little bit older in life now that have undergone surgeries and so forth who are in desperately depressed and deceived, they feel, for having been led down that path and now suffering remorse for it. Whenever we step outside of the path of God's obedience, we hurt ourselves and we hurt others as well as we dishonor our God and Maker. So this other side of the transgender movement is something that needs to be resisted in every way. And our response, of course, should be to call them to repentance and to come back to the Lord and to be firm in our refusal to participate in that delusion. So very quickly, a couple of thoughts about everyday living, personal life, church life, public life, personal life. If you yourself struggle with any of these issues, I would encourage you to believe in God's good creation of yourself. Your identity is not found in your sexuality nor even your sexual behavior. As important and as wonderful a gift as sexuality is, it's not who we are. We are image bearers of God himself. That's the most fundamental fact and truth about ourselves. We are made like God to glorify him and enjoy him forever, as the confession says. That's the best thing about our life. And in Christ, we're actually adopted as a child of God. We're in union with Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our identity in Christ as both an image bearer, that is in creation, and then in redemption in Christ, this is the most important fact about any human being on this planet. And our sexuality and our gender and so forth are things that accent that, amplify and explain that. So may the Lord help us all to work that through. And it's not impossible that someone even sitting here today has wondered about these things, has struggled with these things. But I'd encourage you to come to the Lord and come to the Lord's people to find help and peace and rest in this way. In church life, I guess we're going to have to adjust to realize that there are some people with that kind of confusion around us, and we must welcome people, meeting them where they're at. We must seek those who need the Lord with whatever problems they have, and we must share the truth of God's word with them in love. I'm not suggesting in any way that we compromise or suggest that this is acceptable to God. It's not. But to try to meet people where they're at and to bring them into a relationship with the Lord. The church history is filled with the glorious conversion stories of people that did all kinds of things and yet through Christ have been helped and healed. then in public life, I'll only say this, that we should continue to speak up for the simple truth of God's word, that God is the one who made us male and female. We don't decide that for ourselves. That's not something that we have to do. And with our friends and neighbors, we should speak these ways, and then we need to impose, as so much as it's in our power, any public policy that imposes this philosophy on others. But we need to make clear in that context, the minute you say anything about this, you're accused of being a hater, you have no empathy, you have no understanding of others. We have to speak out our opposition, urging people that we're not doing so out of fear and hatred, but actually out of love and out of confidence that this is not right, it's not pleasing to God, and it's not going to help you at all. The suicide rate of people involved in transgender affairs is astronomical. And none of these surgeries or hormone treatments have brought any peace of mind to them. It's a self-destructive direction that we should warn people about and seek to bring them back for Jesus' sake. It really is true that God's way is the way of life and happiness. And to turn aside of that is to lead to grief and to death. So it's really a life or death issue. We'll have to say much more about it, I suppose. As time goes on, we'll be forced to. But this issue is very clear between creator and non-creator, gender and dysphoria. So let's pray. Lord, we've had to talk about a difficult subject today, but your word is very clear. You're our maker. You've made us male and female. We celebrate and rejoice in this and thank you for this gift. We pray that in our confused and sinful world, we might be bright lights pointing others to better things. We pray, Lord, for your direction and help, protection and grace for us in these days, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.